word of God as true, as a word of life. For Jesus is our Savior. Jesus is our chief prophet who teaches us so patiently. And while it may be difficult for us to be apart from Him, and often we struggle and we long to be with Jesus and in His presence, to look upon the face of our Savior when He comes again and the resurrection of the body happens, we look forward to perfect fellowship with Him. But in the meantime, may we have great comfort and great courage that He is ever with us and sees us, He watches over us, but also that we know Him. And we know Him so well because He has sent His own Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. And He has come upon us to enlighten us, and to give us faith, and to enable us to cling to Christ, even though He is at God's right hand. And so, though we do not walk physically with our Savior Jesus Christ, yet as we walk in the Spirit, so we walk with our Savior, and He with us. And so please, Father, we pray, teach us from Your Word, comfort us, and encourage us. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Turn with me tonight to John chapter 16. And we're going to read the first 24 verses of that chapter. But we're looking particularly tonight at verses 16 through 22. This follows after His time with the disciples in the upper room, with the Passover and then the institution of the Lord's Supper. Judas has departed already to go about his wicked errand of betraying the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he has not yet reached the Garden of Gethsemane, where he will pray, where he will intercede, and then where he will also be delivered into the hands of sinners in order to be crucified. John 16, beginning at verse 1, we'll read through verse 24. Again, the text will be verses 16 through 22. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to Him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. And when He comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth, for He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for He will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that He will take what is mine and declare it to you. A little while, and you will see me no longer, and again a little while, and you will see me. So some of His disciples said to one another, what is this that He says to us? A little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me, and because I am going to the Father. So they were saying, what does He mean by a little while? We do not know what He is talking about. Jesus knew that they wanted to ask Him, so He said to them, is this what you are asking yourselves? What I meant by saying, a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn to joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, She no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. And so far the reading of God's Word. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, think for a moment how much your world opens up, expands, when you learn something new. And when you learn to do something for yourself. And I want you to think about this in very simple terms. You might not remember this, not all of you, but even the new sense of joy when you could tie your own shoes is now when you want to go outside and play, you don't have to ask mom and dad to tie your shoes, you can tie your own shoes and you tie them up and you go and you run and you play and you enjoy being outside. Or when you learn to drive, the world sort of opens up. When you don't have to walk and you don't have to bike, but you can get in a vehicle, especially when you get your own. And you can go all kinds of places. Or when you learn to read, and all of a sudden a world of books opens up and a world of knowledge opens up. And there are things that you can explore and imagine that you couldn't before. And I don't mean independence. A lot of these things we attach independence to. And those kinds of freedoms. Of course there's that, but that's not what I mean. What I mean is, what you gain when you learn these things is a new sense of courage and new comforts and new joy. Maybe a better example is when you learn to ride a bike for the first time. Now some of you boys and girls, maybe you haven't learned to ride a bike yet. Maybe it's something that sort of frightens you a little bit. What if I fall? What if I get hurt? What if I feel a little unsteady? A lot of people feel that when they have to learn to ride a bike, because you are unsteady. It's a new sensation. So you have help at first. But eventually, when you learn to do it, there is a new joy there that you could not have imagined beforehand, especially if you were afraid to learn it in the first place. But when you learn to ride a bike, and we even have a phrase about this, right? When you or struggling to remember something, oh, it'll come back to you, it's just like riding a bike. We all remember how to do it, because once you've learned to do it, you never forget how to do it. And once you have the joy of that, you never lose that joy of being able to ride a bike. But in order to get to these places, in order for us to grow in these ways, and to have our world so expanded and opened up, we need teachers. And we all have teachers in our lives. Our parents primarily, they're the primary teachers in our lives. Grandparents are good teachers. We have teachers in school. We have teachers in church. And our teachers, in all of their ways and all of their teaching, they have to teach us these simple things. And one of the greatest traits of a teacher is a teacher's patience. Because those simple things aren't simple to the student. They're simple to the teacher, but they're not simple to the student. And so the teacher has to take things that are complicated to the student and make them simple so that the student can grasp those things and learn and have their world expanded. Jesus is our chief teacher, our chief prophet. And he is more patient than anyone who has ever been. He is perfectly patient. And he demonstrates that patience with the disciples here again. Something that for him is so simple that he'll be with them for a little while and they will see him. And then for a little while he will not be with them, they will not see him. And he must go to the Father. And it's to their advantage that he goes to the Father so that he can send this other helper, this other advocate, the Holy Spirit. To him, very simple. Truth that he has known from all eternity as the eternal Son of God, second person of the Trinity. But for the disciples, not simple. So he's patient with them. And he teaches them, and their world expands. But he has two reasons to teach them this. To comfort them, so that they might have courage, because right now they have sorrow. He's going to leave them. And the other reason is to renew in them a desire for the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who will lead them into all truth. The Holy Spirit who will take what belongs to Jesus Christ and give it to them. Who will be poured out upon them and upon us to grow the church and the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. But they're still clinging to Christ, to Him there physically present. And He wants to open their world, to open the world to them, to open the kingdom to them. That there is one greater yet, the Holy Spirit, who will come upon them. Now this joy that Jesus talks about, first of all, befuddles the disciples in verses 16 through 19. They heard what Jesus said, a little while, and I am going to the Father. But they don't understand. They've been listening to Jesus since entering the upper room for the Passover, then the Lord's Supper. Judas departs. Some strange words were said that they don't fully grasp and comprehend at this point. Now they're going on their way to Gethsemane, and Jesus is really fulfilling Deuteronomy 6 right here. They're going by the way. And what is He doing? He's teaching. He's always teaching. He's leading them. He's instructing them. He's filling them with God's word of truth and word of life and word of grace so that they can be well equipped and so that they can be comforted because He's about to leave them. But His word, a little while, and I'm going to the Father, He's repeated this to them, but they don't understand. What could be better than having you, Jesus, here in the flesh? How could it be good for us that you go to the Father? Whatever that means, we have you right here. We rely upon you. We need you. And especially they're going to feel that as all of this comes to a head in the Garden of Gethsemane, and there's Judas with an army of soldiers, and they're going to be taking Jesus away. We need you. You're our teacher. We've been with you for 3 years. We've learned from you. You brought us away from all of our occupations. We were just humble fishermen. And one of them, I'm a tax collector. I was a bad guy. You brought us out of all of that. You've brought us with you. You've taught us for all of this long time. And now you're telling us you're leaving. And what is this about seeing you? We see you right now. We're looking at you. How is it that if you go, we will see you or see you better? How could any of this be better? They're simple questions, and they make sense because of the relationship that Jesus had with His disciples. We might have had the same kinds of questions. But Jesus is so filled with love and with compassion and with patience. He takes this opportunity and He invites them into deeper understanding. He leads them into a deeper understanding. He directs them to a deeper understanding and draws them in. He is taking this walking time and He makes it into teaching time. Ever faithful, ever wise, the Lord Jesus Christ, our chief prophet. And what we might learn very simply from these three verses is we also need to learn from God's word of truth and revelation. But in order for us to really learn from what the Spirit has to say to the churches, we need to be humble and we need to be open to being taught. Because if we think we've got it all figured out, if we think we know everything, then there's nothing left for us to learn. The Lord Jesus Christ cannot open our hearts and to expand our understanding in His word of truth and to see the wonderful things that He wants us to learn. There is so much for us to learn as His disciples. So let's be humble and let's be teachable as we are instructed by God's word. This joy befuddles the disciples. So Jesus goes on to explain that this joy will be born out of sorrow, verses 20 and 21. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. Even the world understands this principle. Nothing good comes easy. Or maybe a phrase more familiar to us, no pain, no gain. In other words, in order to get something good or something great, you're going to have to go through some sort of travail, some sort of difficulty to get there. Because if it's good and getting it is easy, then it's probably too good to be true. No pain, no gain. Even the world understands that that is true. And Jesus is saying the same thing. We all want joy. It's the sorrow that's the hard part. It's going through the sorrow that's the hard part. And so Jesus' illustration, a woman in the pains of delivering a child, excruciating pain, great pain, exceeding pain, greater pain than she's ever experienced in her life, tired, exhausted, to the very end of her physical strength. And then the doctor says something like, one more push. And then you hear the first cry of that baby. Joy. A new child. New life. Blessing from the Lord. Precious child of God brought into this world. And all of the sorrow, all of the anguish, all of the agony is completely swept over, overcome by the greatness of that joy, the fruit of the womb, a reward. God has blessed us with a new child. Joy that overwhelms the sorrow. But the joy comes through the sorrow. You see, the sorrow has to be born, B-O-R-N-E, before the joy may be born. B-O-R-N. We have to go through the sorrow before we come to the joy. And Jesus is talking about two things. First of all, His death and resurrection. A little while, and they will not see Him. Why? Because He's going to be taken over into the hands of sinners. They're going to deliver Him up. And then they're going to have all these secret councils at night. And they're going to set up false witnesses. And He's going to be brought before Pilate. And nobody else is going to be brought into that praetorium. And He is going to be put on trial. Jesus, the innocent, is going to be put on trial for false charges. But more than that, He's going to descend into hell. The anguish and the torment and the punishment of hell itself, the full wrath of God. He will be separated from the infinite mercy of God. My God, why have you forsaken me? And the Father will not answer the cries of His Son. There will be no mercy there for Jesus the Savior. And the disciples are going to be scattered. They're not going to see Him. And He will suffer, and He will bleed, and His precious atoning blood will flow, and He'll bear the wrath of God for all of our sins. And He will deliver up His spirit into the hands of the Father. Indeed, He will die. And His soul and His body will be separated from each other in death. And it will be finished. Your salvation and the glory of God and the salvation of God's people, even these disciples, will be completed. And they will not see Him. They will not see Him. And they will weep and they will lament. They will weep and they will lament at the death of their Savior, the death of their friend. But they will also weep and they will lament over their abandonment of Jesus, over their sin, over their rebellion. Even Peter will begin to weep already when the rooster crows, and he knows it. There it is, the fulfillment of the promise. Christ said this would happen. I denied Him 3 times. And they will be overcome with weeping and lamentation. And the world will rejoice. The cross has done its work again. We will squelch future rebellions because of the cruel cross. The Romans will have victory. You see, insurrectionists, You see those who don't want to get along in civil society in Rome, this is what happens to you. And the Jews, they will rejoice. Jesus, the greater troubler of Israel, he's a greater troubler of Israel than Elijah ever was. He's gone. He's dead. He's out. We have finally crucified this Jesus for his blasphemy. But then the disciples will see him again. In 3 days, he will rise in victory, in glory. Death, where is your victory? We sang 1 Corinthians 15. O death, where is your victory? O grave, where is your victory? You have none. Christ has crushed you. Christ has won the victory. Christ has conquered death. Death stings. Death hurts. Death grieves us. We have pain with it, but only for a moment. Because death has been swallowed up in victory. The victory of the risen Jesus Christ. And through his death and his resurrection, we have life. And we are justified. And we know that we will rise again. Those who die in Jesus Christ will rise first. And we will be together forever with the Lord. The sea will be no more. Every tear will be wiped away from our eyes. No sin, no death, no hunger, no thirst. Because Christ conquered. But Jesus is also talking about his ascension and Pentecost. A little while and they will not see him. 40 days after his resurrection, he will teach them for those 40 days, but afterwards he will ascend into heaven. And he will go to be with the Father again. His soul was already given into the hands of his Father when he died. He was raised to new life, body and soul reunited, but now he will ascend to the Father in the body. Incarnate Christ, but now to reign and to rule and to intercede. And he is king and he sits at the right hand of God. Because of his perfect obedience, the Father bestows on him a name above every name. And there's no one like Jesus Christ. But even then, the disciples will weep and lament. What are we to do? Where do we find them? They're hiding. For fear of the Jews, after Jesus dies, he appears to them later. Are they filled with great courage immediately upon his ascension? No. They're not quite sure what to do. Their last question to Jesus was, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They still didn't quite understand. They needed the other advocate, the other helper, the Holy Spirit who would lead them in truth, who would take what belongs to Jesus and give it to them. The world rejoiced. Why? Because the lie that the leaders of the Jews told has been perpetuated until this day, Matthew tells us. That the disciples took the body of Jesus when the soldiers were asleep. That was the lie. And that's what happened. That's why the tomb is empty. You remember that Jesus didn't appear to the world after his resurrection? He didn't. He appeared to his disciples. He taught them. As far as the world knows, that was it. There was no resurrection. And ask people today, was there a resurrection? They don't believe it. The world rejoices. There's no resurrection. There's no king above all of this. We're our own gods. But the disciples will see Jesus again. Well, they won't see him again in the flesh. They will see him. How will they see? By the Holy Spirit who will be poured out on them and on us. And in fact, and this is the point, they will know Jesus better than they knew him when he was there in the flesh. We might think the same thing. Wouldn't it be great if we had Jesus here and he could just answer all of our questions right now and solve all the problems that the church is dealing with and give us some clear direction on what we're supposed to do in this crazy world? But the fact is, brothers and sisters, we already have the answers to all of those things. We have it great because we have the Holy Spirit and we have God's Word. In fact, we know Jesus better than the saints in the Old Testament, in that we have the full revelation of Christ and Him crucified, and all the things that we need to know to have life, we have right here in God's Word. It's right there for us. And the Spirit continues to bring that Word to us through preaching so that we can understand and know how it is that we ought to live. We know Christ so very well. Even though we don't see Him face to face, yet we see by the Holy Spirit. This is how God works salvation. Life through death. New creation through a breaking down. We have to be buried with Christ in baptism, Romans 6, before we can be raised to new life in His resurrection, also Romans 6. That's the way that God works. He brings joy out of sorrow. The old man must be put to death, and as the old man is being put to death, a new man comes to life. That's how it works. Now, we only taste the first fruits of this in our lives, and maybe in very small measure. Surely our faith seems very small. We're still sinners. We struggle with sin, sometimes the same ones over and over again. We don't want to sin, but we do. We know that sin is wrong, but we still do it. It grieves us. It burdens us. We want to trust the Lord more than we do. We want to have greater hope, and yet we find ourselves despairing. We see the fruit of the Spirit being born in our lives, do we not? But not as much as we want to. We don't know enough of God's Word. We want to know more. We know that it's true, but we want to grow in our knowledge of it. How come we can't learn more? Or maybe our wisdom seems very feeble, or our spiritual strength sort of flits in and out. We want this joy. We want the fruit of the Spirit in us, but we see it in such small measure. Well, if you want more of this joy, then follow this principle. The joy comes through the sorrow. Joy is born out of the sorrow. And yet we cringe at having to bear the cross. And to bear the cross, by the way, means to die. What has to die? Well, your sinful self has to die. Your self-righteousness has to die. Your willfulness and stubbornness in the face of God's Word has to die. And that's hard for us. We don't like to talk about sin. We especially don't like to talk about our own sin. We don't talk a lot with each other about our struggles with sin. We're embarrassed, we're ashamed, and we don't trust each other. I don't know what the reasons are. But certainly it's uncomfortable for us to talk about our sins or to face the reality of our own sinful human hearts. We don't want to bear the cross. It's too hard. It's too hard. We don't want to do it. But unless we confront it with God's Word, unless the Word of God strikes us, well, then how can we grow? And maybe it's simply we don't want to deny ourselves those sinful things, or we don't want to acknowledge them. We just don't want to deal with the reality that's going on in our own hearts. But it's wrestling with that in the Spirit as the Spirit wrestles with our spirit. That's where the joy comes out of. When that sin dies and the new life comes to new life, that's where the joy comes. But we have to bear the cross. Or maybe we shy away from God's truth because it's too close. It's too terrifying. It's too precise. Pastor, would you please stop talking about me in all your sermons? Well, I'm not. I don't know you that well. But the Holy Spirit does. He knows you. His Word can peer into the depths of your soul like no one else can. He knows your heart so well. You know why? Because He lives there. So you know all the corners and all the layout of your house. You know everywhere where the floor creaks. You know every chip and every part of the paint and all the walls. You know where the spots that get dusty more than the other ones. You know where all the furniture is and how it's arranged. The Holy Spirit knows your heart just as well. And it's Him. He's doing the revealing. He's showing you. But sometimes we want to shrink back from that because it's too precise. I don't know if I can bear to have my soul bared so much, because it's hard for us to deal with. But unless we go through it, there's no joy. The joy comes through the sorrow, through the hardship, through the heaviness. Maybe we just don't want to do what God's Word says. You know what it says. Isn't this the case with all of us? It's not that you don't know what the Bible says about all the things that are going on in your life. You know what it says. We just don't want to do it. It's too hard. I might have to give up a lot of things that I like. I might have to sacrifice some things. It costs us something to follow Jesus. Or maybe the sorrow is going to take the form of persecution. It's something we know very little about by way of experience. Most of our brothers and sisters in the world do, though. I've said to you before, it's quite an anomaly that we haven't suffered when you consider all the suffering that's gone on in church history. But what if it comes upon us? Have you ever thought about that? Like the Christians who were being burned at the stake in the Colosseum in Rome, and as the fire is licking their toes, they're singing psalms. How in the world could somebody bear under that? I don't think my faith is strong enough for that. I know my faith isn't strong enough for that. You know how they did that? The Holy Spirit strengthened them, enabled them to endure that, and through that sorrow brought them to the greatest joy. But you say, but they died. Yes, they did die, only to live again. And their death brought a testimony to the world of the greatness of the power of God. Every time the church is persecuted, the gospel spreads. Every time God's people are pressured and crushed and oppressed, more people are added to the number of God's children. Happens every time. It might, in fact, be the very thing that we need. I don't know. I'm not being prophetic. But I think it's important for us to raise these kinds of questions. What if that's the sorrow that we must face? Then follow the principle. Then it will be for our joy. Count it all joy, brothers, when you face trials of various kinds, knowing that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete. James 1. Or Psalm 30, which we read, for His anger is but for a moment, and His favor for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night. That means it might hang on through the evening, through the night. But joy comes in the morning. Hebrews 12, verse 3, consider Him who endured from sinners such hostility against Himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. There's one more promise in these verses, verse 22. This joy beats in the heart. And Jesus seems here to combine His resurrection, Pentecost, and His second coming. But He draws from Isaiah 66, verse 14, for the language of this. Isaiah 66, 14 says, you shall see, and your heart shall rejoice. Your bones shall flourish like the grass, and the hand of the Lord shall be known to His servants, and He shall show His indignation against His enemies. So in verse 22, Jesus says, your hearts will rejoice. That's a direct quote from Isaiah 66, 14. But He doesn't say, you shall see, which Isaiah does say. Jesus says, I will see. I will see you again. He doesn't say here, you will see me again, or you will see. I will see you again. And of course, it's not a slip of the tongue, and Jesus is not misquoting Isaiah, and there's not some textual variant thing. He knows exactly what He's saying, and He says it on purpose. And the reason why you will have joy in your heart, and the reason why no one will take the joy from you, is not because you will see Jesus. You will in the resurrection. But more importantly for your salvation, He sees you. And He will always see you. And he never fails to take his eyes off of you. And though he is at the right hand of the Father in glory, and it might feel like he's distant, he's not. He's very close because of his Holy Spirit. He dwells within your heart by his Holy Spirit. He abides in you by his Holy Spirit to comfort you in life and in death. And he will always see you. He sees you now. He sees you now through your sorrows. He sees you now through your trials and struggles. He sees you now as you're bearing with your sin and your weakness. He sees you now with all of your questions and all of your fears and all of your lack of courage and all of your need for assurance. He sees all of that. And that's what's most important in life. It's not so much whether we see Jesus. What matters is whether he sees you, whether he knows you, whether he watches over you and protects you and cares for you and leads you and guides you. And if Jesus sees us, then well, no wonder Paul can say in 2 Corinthians 4, these afflictions are but a light momentary affliction. Light and momentary. Yes, but only if Jesus is looking upon us. Only if his favor that is for a lifetime rests upon us. That gives us grounds for a confident faith that no one will take this joy from you. A little while and the disciples would not see Jesus in the flesh because he went to the Father. But he went to the Father for the sake of righteousness. That's what he said earlier in the chapter. His righteousness before the Father. His intercession. Not our righteousness. His righteousness. Because we don't have righteousness. We need his. And the Spirit will convict the world concerning judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. So why can we be courageous even if we're persecuted? Because the ruler of this world is judged. Jesus sees all things. And he sees you. And to know this joy, you must believe in Jesus Christ. And I do hope that Christ's word gives you comfort and courage, as it did for the disciples, but also a renewed desire for the Holy Spirit, whose grace is so powerful, whose love is so magnificent, that he can take all your sorrows and he can turn them into joy. Because Jesus, your Savior, who has gone to the Father for you, to prepare a place for you, to present his righteousness there on your behalf, he sees you. He knows you. And you will see him again when he comes in glory. Until then, we have this helper, this other advocate, to lead us through the sorrows to this everlasting joy that no one can take from us. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven and gracious God, we thank you for your favor that lasts a lifetime, and that you see us, that Jesus sees us through his Holy Spirit. We ask that you may turn our sorrow into joy, and that our joy may be full in Jesus, even as we pray to you and ask of you, be good to us, Father. Give us what you promise. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, in the full assurance that you will indeed answer us for his sake. You will hear us. You have accepted us and received us through his righteousness. And we will look upon the face of our Savior one day. For a little while now, we do not see him. But we look forward to seeing him face to face. Until then, may we certainly be filled with the joy, with a renewed desire for your Holy Spirit to dwell in our hearts and